a revival in the New Testament, while we had covered the Old Testament briefly in the July conference. So we dealt with the definition of revival in the New Testament from Titus chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7, that really the doctrine of revival is an extension of the doctrine of regeneration, in that when God pours out his Spirit, there's regenerations and renewings. And then we looked at the model revival, Book of Acts, chapter 2. The day of Pentecost was a model revival. And then yesterday we looked at the revival power, and especially studied the truth of the filling of the Spirit, that God fills us with his Spirit. There's a normal state of Christianity is the filling of the Spirit. But then God oftentimes, in special needs, there are special times of unction he gives us in the filling. We saw Luke likes to use the word pimplimi, and he puts it in the aorist tense with a genitive of content. In other words, at Pentecost, he came and they were filled and spoke with languages. And then we find Peter filled with the Spirit of God, Paul filled with the Spirit of God. It was at special times of need and special times of God's giving the power to function in a particular position. But there's also a state of fullness. To be a deacon, you had to be full of the Holy Spirit. That's not just a one-shot thing. It's a continual spiritual condition. And then we saw that Paul then uses the word. Paul only uses the term filled with the Spirit on one passage, Ephesians 5:18. And that's plerao in the present tense, continuous action. And it's a continual state of being characterized and controlled by the Holy Spirit. I'd like to look this morning at the thought of revival and spiritual warfare. We need to recognize this, because whenever there's a real revival, there's a counterfeit revival. Satan hates revival. If revival is God's outpouring of his Spirit to pick his work up and move it ahead, well, Satan's going to try to prevent it from happening in the first place. If he can't prevent it, then he'll try to pervert it and discredit it and turn it in different directions. And if you don't really know that, we have a tendency to take everything supernatural as being from God. In fact, that's what's happening in today. That we have a lot of counterfeit revivals going on. And while we have a counterfeit revival, then we're not going to be looking for a true revival. So, revival and spiritual warfare. Richard Lovelace made this statement. Let me see if I can find it right here in the first. He said, without a recognition of spiritual warfare between God and Satan, history will be, and here's what his statement, as confusing as a football game in which half the players are invisible. How'd you like to watch a football game and half the players are invisible? Well, that's exactly what we are. Our enemy is not visible, he's invisible. And he works. We don't war with flesh and blood. That's half the players in flesh and blood, and we're trying to combat them. But no, our enemy is our principalities and powers and wicked spirits in heavenly places. And so we need to see the truth of the spiritual warfare. Now, the Book of Acts, of course, is a tremendous indicator of this fact. Every movement of God's Spirit in furthering the gospel in the Book of Acts had a counterattack by Satan in the very beginning. For instance, you see the church in Jerusalem functioning and under the power of the Holy Spirit, growing, abounding, blessing, and love abounding. But then what do you have in chapter 5? You have Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit and tempting the Holy Spirit because Satan has filled their hearts. But the Holy Spirit nipped that in the bud right away, didn't he? Had a funeral, two funerals in the church. And it got to the point where people didn't want to join that church. They're afraid to. By the way, how do you explain the church growing where people are afraid to join it? Well, the only answer is the power of God. So we have the first missionary journey. God calls Barnabas and Saul out of the church of Antioch and sends them out. And here they go over to Cyprus. And they're preaching to the governor, Sergius Paulus, is interested in hearing the gospel. But what happens? There's Elymas, the sorcerer, hinders them, tries to turn the deputy away from the faith. And Paul, being filled with the Spirit, rebukes him. Remember, strikes him blind. And so there's an attack immediately. Notice this, as Luke is presenting the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, and then the building of the New Testament church in connection with that, the first enemy here was a Jew. But it didn't matter whether he's a Jew or Gentile, Satan still can use human beings. And so there's that onslaught of Elymas the sorcerer on the first journey. You come to the second journey. That's chapter 5 for Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 8. Let's go to chapter 13. And then in chapter 16, and in the second journey, here's Paul in Philippi. And what happens? A demon-possessed girl, slave girl, follows them all over the place, saying, "These men are the servants of God, and they preach the way of salvation." They say, "Well, that'd be good." Paul didn't believe in ecumenical evangelism. He turned around and cast the demon out of her. And so there was the attack then through the demon-possessed girl who had the spirit of divination. And they put her bosses out of business. And when the pocketbook was hit, they attacked Paul, took him to the officials, political leaders, rulers. And they were beaten with rods and cast in the, and Paul was thrown into jail. And that's when they had their sing-along. And God came and set an earthquake and shook the jailer out. And then you have in the third journey, chapter 19, in the city of Ephesus. There he met a real attack of Satan. That was a stronghold of Satan. And there had to be special miracles from the part of Paul to counteract that and so on. But God gave the victory. Remember this one who went around saying, "In the name of Paul, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches," these vagabond Jews, who were probably Levites, or the priestly caste, and they tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as an incantation. And of course, this demon said, "I know who Jesus is, I know who Paul is, but who are you?" See, it's good to be known in heaven and in hell, isn't it? And these guys, this demon jumped on these exorcists and beat the stuffings out of them. And all the city learned of that. But as a result, we're saying that the church started bringing all their occult material, all their magical formulas and so on that they had, and had a big bonfire. And it was not a small amount of money that he gives the worth of it. It cost him a lot financially, but there was a real head-to-head here with Satan. A standoff or a shootout, you might say, in that stronghold of Ephesus. And it's interesting, where do we find in the Bible that we were at war against principalities and powers? book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians gives us instruction on how to attack, how to fight the spiritual warfare. So every movement of the gospel was met by an opposing movement. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, he said, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Can Satan hinder? Sure does. The Greek there reads, "He broke up the road." He broke up the road. Some surmise that when Paul was at Thessalonica, and when the word came that they're trying to take him, he was rushed out of town. And so the next thing they could do was attack the man named Jason who housed them and put them under bond. So if Paul ever came back, he would have been punished. And that's probably the reason why Paul could not go back there. And it sounded like Satan got the victory there. But he didn't realize what God could do. Paul wrote two letters to the Thessalonians. And you and I can read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. A brother could preach out of Thessalonians today because Satan hindered. And so God can overcome. We may lose a skirmish, but we win the war. The war's already been won, and so we win to win the battle. Think of how many blessings have come because Satan put people in prison. We wouldn't have Pilgrim's Progress, would we? And a number of other writers, the writings of Madame Guyon and others. Of course, it's not only these passages that in Acts, but we know in the scriptures that Satan used the political powers to oppose the gospel. It was those in chapter 4, it was the political leaders, the Sanhedrin, the civil and religious leaders that passed the law not to preach the gospel again. They could not preach the gospel, named the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when they had their prayer meeting and talked to the one who was above all human governments. And he sent the Spirit of God to fill them, and they had the boldness to preach anyway. And then, of course, in history, we have the persecution of the church along the line. So that brings us to here the fact that Satan either tries to prevent the coming of a revival, or if he comes, he seeks to pervert it in some way. So he opposes revival in three ways: by persecuting it, by perverting it, and by preventing it. And so we'll look at these three thoughts this morning. Satan, first of all, we'll look at Satan's direct attack by persecution. And he does this first by outward opposition. And we saw that in the book of Acts. Outward opposition. You'll find that in the early Christian church, there was 10 great waves of persecution against the church. Two main devastating ones by Decius and Diocletian. And Diocletian really had a genius of satanic. He tried to take the scriptures away from them. The writings, anything that was holy Christian writings, and attack the scriptures. But of course, the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. And all these later persecutions were kind of a death rattle of paganism as the church kept growing and growing and growing and overpowering that. But down through history, you've had not only the political powers that you have in the first of pagan Rome, but then you have the church. Satan joins the church. You have the union of church and state with Constantine. And some critics say that's a great victory. That was the most tragic times and events in history. And so the church then became persecuted by the religious institution, by the church. Jesus said there'd be those who think they're doing God's service by putting you to death. And so you have what's called a sacral system. And whether it was the Roman system in the West or the Byzantine in the East, they all persecuted the gospel and the true preaching of the gospel, and those who were New Testament churches. And then you come to the Reformation, and tragically enough, we have Protestant sacral systems that persecuted believers. I think the Anabaptists, how they were martyred by both sides. Protestant and Catholic. Even in our country, we have what was to be a city on the hill in the various colonies that came here for religious freedom. They in turn set up church states that did not give religious freedom to everyone. Think of the story of Roger Williams being driven out in the winter and ended up in a place called Rhode Island. And we have the first instant in history where religious liberty was given. Religious freedom, as he founded the Baptist church there. There's debate whether he's the first one or not, but we can credit the first amendment to the Constitution has been called the Baptist Amendment, because we have believe in freedom, religious freedom, liberty of conscience. So there's the direct attack. And even, excuse me, I had a cup of coffee to loosen me up, but it loosened me up too much. You've had persecution by religious systems like Islam. Islam is a great persecutor of the church today. You realize there are more believers being persecuted in our day than was in ancient Rome and all these ancient, from the time of Christ now, there have been more martyrs in the 20th century and in our time than before. Thousands are being martyred every day in Islam. Not only that, but you go to India and it's Hinduism that is persecuting and massacring believers. Communism has done so and still doing so in Vietnam and North Korea, and still opposes the gospel in China. So Satan has used that. Let me give you an example from revival history. Edwin Orr, in his book on the Fifth Awakening, tells about an attack of Satan in Assam, in India. And let me just read some of these things to you. I'm not that good at reading. I'd rather just cut loose. But he said, unlike the sweeping success of the Kasai movement, one of the immediate results of the revival was an intense persecution of the Christians, which broke out in autumn. The growing churches in Fulan and surroundings suffered intensely. Christians were evicted at midnight from their villages and driven out into the jungle. The chief and his henchmen made life miserable for believers in many villages. It was a sad time for all who professed the faith. Worse was to come. In 1907, persecution was followed by an anti-revival, a resurgence of blatant heathenism that mimicked the revival in form, heathen lyrics being sung with great abandon and young people of both sexes dancing in ecstasy, followed by great feasts. It spread like wildfire with demonstrations in every village. The Christian church suffered a serious setback in the anti-revival, the leaders despairing. Paganism ran rampant in the Lushai Hills until in 1912, the flowering of the bamboo brought a horde of rats. Although stores of rice had been laid up in anticipation, the rats appeared from almost overnight and devoured the stores of food and grain in the field, leaving nothing. Famine havoc was terrible. People subsisted upon roots in the hills, and the refugees poured out into the plains, while multitudes died of starvation. Missionaries cared for the orphans. In Wales, collections were made, and Christians in Lushai shared their food with their pagan neighbors they shared their food ungrudgingly with hungry pagan people. The distress and the charity brought an end to the pagan revival among the Mizos. Revival was rekindled in 1913, breaking out in great power at presbytery meeting in 1913, when the first Mizor was ordained to the pastorate. In 1919, even greater revival broke out, simultaneously in three separate places, spreading with speed even to Tipperary and Manipur states. 4,000 were converted, more than the total number of current communicants. Hymn singing accompanied by the drum swept the land in a wave of rejoicing. One effect of these revivals within a generation was to make headhunters into predominant Christian people inhabiting India's most Christian and most evangelized area. That in zeal they surpassed the earlier evangelized field, as well as the places which claimed Christianity for 1,000 years. And so God can, any times Satan persecutes, he always loses. But this is a unique type of persecution. Notice there was a counterfeit revival that opposed it as well as outright opposition. And Christian love conquered in the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's also demon oppression. In other words, it's not only persecution outwardly, but oppression inwardly. Let me just tell you about what happened in the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards detected the enemy's work of causing depression and suicidal tendencies. He writes, in the later part of May, it began, this was in the Great Awakening in the early colonies, said in the later parts of May, it became a very sensitive that the Spirit of God was gradually withdrawing from us. And after this time, Satan seemed to be more loose, let loose and raged in a terrible manner. The first instant wherein it appeared was a person putting an end to his life by cutting his throat. He had from the beginning of this extraordinary time been exceedingly concerned about the state of his soul. And there were some things in his experience that appeared very hopeful. But he durst entertain no hope concerning his own good estate. Toward the latter part of the time, he grew much more discouraged and melancholy, and it grew greater, until he wholly was overpowered by it, and was in a great measure past the capacity to receive advice or being reasoned with. The devil took his advantage and drove him into desperation. Despairing thoughts. The news of this extraordinary affected the minds of people there and struck them, as it were, with astonishment. After this, upon multitudes in this area and other towns seemed to be strongly suggested to do the same thing. Many who seemed to be under no melancholy them, that is, as if someone had spoken to them, cut your throat. Now is the time. Now, now. But they were obliged to fight with all their might to resist it, and yet no reason suggested why they should do it. So we see this is definitely the attack of Satan. And of course, if you're going to be trying to draw nigh to God and try to have a spiritual ministry, you're going to be finding the same thing. And many Christians haven't been instructed in the spiritual warfare and give in to these thoughts and onslaughts on the mind. And so that's often the way Satan tries to prevent revival, by opposing it with force, spiritual force. A second way Satan distorts by distorting actions of perversion. He perverts what's going on. Once it happens, he can't stop it, so he tries to pervert it, try to steer it in a wrong direction. And he does this many times by carnal zeal. Carnal zeal. He does this by amplifying the imperfections in it. And Edwards gives the illustration of a wrestler. A wrestler will take the strength of his opponent and then use his own strength to push him on his head. That's how he made it. And so Satan will take the defects, take the zeal that's in a revival, and then bring it to extremes. And by doing so, he will discredit the revival. And to the world and even to the saints. Those who were cold towards spiritual things, they'll turn it all off and say that's nothing but fanaticism. And those who are zealous for it will get discouraged. There's a lot of burnout in these things because they go along with the excesses, and then when Satan's finished with you, he just leaves you, and the whole thing runs out of gas, and then people are, this didn't work. It didn't help me. It didn't work in the long run, and they're discouraged and quit. A lot of spiritual wreckage along the roadside of sign seekers, for instance. And so this happened in the Great Awakening. A man named James Davenport began to stress fanatical excesses, speaking of being led by the Lord, hearing directions, God talking to him personally, and feeling that he had the answers, and God was especially giving him gifts. And if anyone opposed him, he condemned him of the devil. And of course, he drew many followers. And so there were those, like a man named Charles Chauncey in Boston, who was a rationalist, began to oppose the revival. In fact, he wrote a book against it and criticized the revival because of all of these excesses. But Jonathan Edwards gave probably what is his greatest contribution to the church by writing a theology of revival. He examined these criticisms, and where they were justified, he accepted it and tried to correct it. And we sometimes get so defensive that we don't get honest with the fact that if there's problems, there's problems. And he faced these problems and dealt with them. And then if they were not justified, then he answered them. And he wrote a book called Religious Experiences, a book on distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit. These books that have become standard theologies of revival in our day. And he pointed out that excesses in themselves are not necessarily wrong. And certain signs, he has had a list there of 12 things that could or could not be a sign of God working. And he listed them, especially when it came to physical manifestation. See, the Bible doesn't tell us how we're supposed to feel, what are the physical results of the Spirit of God coming upon you. So it could be of God or it couldn't be of God. Today we have a lot of talk about moves of God and revival and so on going in different places. But according to Edwards' list, you could have all these things taking place and God not be 100 miles away, anywhere around. Or he could be. So there are different other things other than just what you can see and feel that are the answers. And he then gave us these, answered this by the scripture. And so we are greatly indebted to Edwards. The trouble is that nobody's reading him. The church doesn't pay any attention to him. And so there's this carnal zeal, taking the excesses, taking things to excess. He speaks of it like a clock, and Satan drives the pendulum as far as he can over this way. And then he can't drive it any further. He lets it go, and then he'll drive it the other way. It's kind of hard to stay out of the ditch in the Christian life, especially in our day when you see so much that's supposed to be called works of God and revivals and moves of God. But then he also opposes Israel revival by a counterfeit revival, a counterfeit movement. Well, you think about it in the scripture. What happened in the great
model revival in the Old Testament. When they confronted Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And he threw down the rod and it became a snake. What did he say? "Oh, that must be of God." What did Satan do? He counterfeited with the magicians doing the same thing. And so Paul speaks in Timothy that Satan resists the truth, but he resists the truth by counterfeiting it. By counterfeiting it, make it look just like the truth, but not really the truth. And so the fact that there were counterfeit miracles in the time of Moses, does that discredit the work of Moses? No. There can be true revival and false revival. And we need to, again, discern from the Word of God. And so there's a counterfeit. Realize in the Scripture you have counterfeit, you have another Jesus, another Spirit, another Gospel, counterfeit Christians, counterfeit ministers who were ministers of righteousness, because Satan can change himself into an angel of light. So there are preachers who preach not wickedness, they preach righteousness. But they're false preachers, false teachers. In the book of Revelation, there's a synagogue of Satan right next to the church of Smyrna. So there can be counterfeit churches, counterfeit Christians, a counterfeit spirit. Paul speaks of demons, sacrificing to demons. So Satan has a false Holy Spirit as well. So the work of the revival can be counterfeited by Satan, and perverts it. And then we have in the 70s, there was a revival in Indonesia. And it got a lot of headlines. And a lot of preachers ran over there to try to take, to not only be eyewitness of it, had a lot of influence on it. And some of them were not too good influences. And we have what resulted was a burnout. Where today, they're trying to correct different things that were done wrong. But once the thing is burned out, it's very difficult by using the Scripture, which is the only antidote to it, to bring it back again. Let me just give you a review of Peters, who once was a professor of missions at Dallas some years ago. He wrote a book on the Indonesian revival. And he said, basic to the motivation of the movement, in many instances, were dreams, visions, ecstasies, experiences, healings, and in related circumstances. Such experiences usually result in compulsive motivation in people of parapsychological or occult backgrounds. Against such, I am not able or am I willing to argue. The weakness, however, is that these experiences become the main content of the message. This happens with many teams and individuals. Reciting experiences under aroused emotions may grip people's minds and move them to respond. But this is not the means the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate the hearts of people. Saving faith rests upon factual knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins and being raised from the dead for our justification. No experiences, no matter how valid, exciting, meaningful, and compelling, to the individual can substitute for the Word of God. Amen. See, what happens when you get miracles, you have a miracle mania that takes place. And that becomes the center of attraction. That becomes the center of the event. And the gospel and the Word of God then becomes secondary. It's kind of like getting hooked on drugs or alcohol. When you have the experience of a drug of some kind, then you have to keep having that. And you lose your appetite for good food. You don't want to eat, but you have to have the fix. And you can get a religious fix. And Satan can give you a religious fix, a counterfeit experience, that you have to have all of that, more and more of that. And have you noticed how whenever you have those who believe in continuous revelation, that God will, one, this experience is not enough, you have to have another one, another one. I looked at a book the other day where the fellow started out was that he was bored at being a spirit-filled Christian. Of course, his definition of a spirit-filled Christian was having had an experience. And he said, I was bored. Then he had an experience, and now he is promoting that experience in his book. It's not enough just to have this type of thing. Then you have to have a laughing revival. And it pushes the fringes far and far, far and far farther away. The problem, of course, is the getting away from the Word of God. Edwards said that, why would we want to go on? We have the Word of God, God's very Word. Why can't that be enough? It glorifies and reveals to us a God that even the angels are adoring in heaven. And why would we want to have anything else beside that? Continuing on this report of the revival in the Hebrides, Indonesia, said the much touted evangelism by illiterates produced a backlash in the form of present-day barrenness, spiritual deadness, and gospel indifference in much of Timor and surrounding islands. They are trying to remedy this today in the Lay Institute of Seoul. This is commendable. The damage, however, is done and will be difficult to repair. By the way, Davenport eventually repented and confessed that he was wrong. But of course, when the horse is gone, and when the barn door, trying to shut the barn door after the horse is gone, is hard to remedy that. Lovelace gives another instance of what happens in these things. He said, the strategy of darkness in opposing revival, the intrusion of counterfeit movements to capture those seeking salvation and further discrediting genuine renewal, is also especially apparent today. Now, he's writing a decade back. The Jesus movement, which was at times a patchwork of carnal religiosity, has been followed by a circus of occult and Eastern sects promising spiritual fullness and reality. Campuses which were recently penetrated by a new evangelical witness are now drowning in mystical propaganda. In some cases, this has had the expected effect, and current evangelical renewal is dismissed as part of the wave of Aquarian religiosity and superstitious nostalgia. This is a familiar pattern from church history. The early fathers who discerned Satan behind the waves of persecution they suffered saw his hand also in the Gnostic counterfeits and multiplied around the church, and even in the mystery religions, which characterized its themes of regeneration and the idea of a dying and a rising God. This explanation may itself seem facile and superstitious, but the fact remains that the apostolic writers regarded false religion as an anti-Christian weapon forged by the powers of darkness and expected it to grow in parallel with the expanding church. We're having a new age movement today, which is the old Gnosticism that they faced in the second century. So Satan always has had his counterfeits and had his efforts to turn back and nullify the truth. And then there's the third thing, Satan's deadening activity in prevention. How does he prevent a revival? Well, there are certain things that are required, our responsibility. As mentioned, Peter Conley said that revival is a sovereign work of God, but it never comes to passive waiting. And there are always people that are prepared when revival comes. And of course, we saw in the New Testament, holiness of life, as our brother preached. Unity. And so one thing that hinders revival is the sin of Christians and the division that we have in our church. And Satan can, and Satan's the author of that too, isn't he? But granting that these elements have a definite measure of satanic activity, we want to emphasize there are basically two other areas that Satan uses that are connected with this. One is he seeks to seduce the church to thinking that they are having a revival. Again, it's similar to the counterfeiting of the revival it takes. He seeks to prevent a revival by having the church think they already have one, or to satisfy them without one. You have those in one camp who feel that they're in a revival. Then you have the other fundamentalists around here who think they're getting along without one and being satisfied. So he either seduces the church with the same things such as extraordinary experiences and turning looking to his leadings that are not based on the Word of God. Of course, throughout the evangelical church today, whether it's on the charismatic wing or on the evangelical ring or the fundamentalist ring, there is a dearth of Bible teaching, dearth of theology. We don't need theology, we want love. One says, I don't believe in theology, I believe in preaching Jesus. How long would it take us to plumb the depths of the theology of Christology? The Lord Jesus Christ. And they say the evangelical church is 3,000 miles wide and an inch thick, inch deep. And there's a tragedy. We're getting people in our churches and our mega churches by appealing to their desires. What they're really doing is getting their members from the little churches all around, swapping churches, little churches for big churches, and leaving. You can see there's a number. Satan's done a number on there when you have people driving for miles past smaller churches that are dying to go to the center of attraction. And the New Testament church spread out; they didn't gather in. And a big church is a good place to hide from God too, just to satisfy your religious feelings. And so we come to the church and we check our brains in at the door, and we go in and have a therapeutic experience, and where the atmosphere, the music, everything is as close to the world as it can possibly get and still feel Christian and spiritual. Whether it's the market-driven church, they take a poll of the community and see what the church people like, and then they make the church like that. What they need, just like a marketing procedure, selling the gospel to those who are in the market for it. Then we've got the emerging church now, and these fads are coming rapidly after each other, because this one doesn't seem to be doing the thing, so they try something else. Except just have a moratorium on all of this junk and get on your faces, in our faces before God, and cry out to him and seek him. For he's the only answer. We have also in our churches, it's affecting even the industry and in the business world. The idea of therapy, these various kinds of the New Age type of things. So, finding inner peace, inner strength, and all these things that look within. They come to the point where we think that psychology is a neutral science. And so we have, even in science, scientists are buying into a New Age thinking. But it's getting into the church. And you see it in one extreme, the idea here of health and wealth. The word faith movement, or as Finnegan says, grab it and blab it. But all of these appeal to self, aren't they? The self. Why would you want to give $1,000 of seed faith to a movement? Because the promise is that if you do that, your children are going to be saved. You're going to get your house paid off. You won't have sickness anymore in your house. How do you know that? Because the guy said, God told me that's going to happen if you give this money. It's a money-making scam based upon greed. Upon greed. And that's passed for Christianity. That's passed for gospel. And we see it. But you take on the other side, you have the fundamentalist church who can fill up his building with some kind of gimmick and think we're in a revival because our Sunday school is the biggest it's ever been. And we have this a great offering and have so many people make professions of faith. And yet they come in the front door and they go out the back door. Satisfied church. Edwin Orr, when he was here, said when he wrote his book on campus revivals, he wrote all the various evangelical colleges and even others just to ask if they had to would tell about revivals in their church. He was looking for documentation for his book. And there's one evangelical school that says, we've always been in revival. We've always been in revival. So they didn't have anything to tell him. Let me just finish this morning with Leonard Ravenhill. He said, the church in our day should be pregnant with passionate propaganda. With passionate propaganda. Whether she is often pleading with pale... Okay, let me start again. The church in our day should be pregnant with passionate propagation, whereas she is often pleading with pale propaganda. To be sure, methods of child delivery have altered with the advance of science, but again we say that science, that darling of the doctors, cannot shrink the 9 months of childbearing. Brethren, we're beaten by the time element. The preacher and church, too busy to pray, are busier than the Lord would have them be. If we will give God time, he will give us timeless souls. If we will hide in our soul impotence and call upon his name, he will bring forth our light as the noonday. The church that has advisors by the carload, but where are the agonizers? Churches admit to an all-time low of spiritual births. But we can increase our churches without increasing the kingdom. He said, I know a family where they have all adopted children. Many of us preachers have more adoptions than we have births. The enemy of multiplication is stagnation. When believers lacking births become burdened and soul sterility sickens us, then we will pulsate with holy fear and pray with holy fervor and produce holy fertility. At God's counter, there are no sales days, for the price of revival is ever the same, travail. He also said, no church will have a revival on one prayer meeting a week. One prayer meeting a week. And it all starts with the burden of prayer. I was studying on the matter of revival, and it's a word here to the young people this morning. It's amazing how much there is in the record about young people being affected. In children. Oftentimes through history, the church has looked at children as that's not for them. The prayer meeting's not for them. They're too young. When they get older, then we'll teach them these things. But there have been revivals when, even in case of Edwards, children were converted. Children are often burdened for prayer, young people. Now, 1904 was the year of the beginning of the Welsh Revival, but I read recently of a church in Wales in 1903 where there were four teenage boys who went into the mountains next to the church and were praying for revival. And when the church discovered what they were doing, they were inspired to begin prayer. And they had a movement of God in their church in 1903 that was birthed out of the prayers and the intercession of four teenage boys. Amen. In fact, the Welsh Revival is marked by young people. The story of that, what's it, Kerry Evans, who, when the pastor was trying to encourage his young people to be live a spirit-filled life, and he asked them for a testimony, and they all fumbled around until this young convert said, "I love Jesus with all my heart." Amen. And that was a spark that ignited the thing in the church. And then they were out with their pastor giving their testimonies in other churches. Evan Roberts himself had been encouraged one time, said, "Don't miss church because you might miss when the Holy Ghost comes." And he went all the services. And he prayed for 13 years, faithfully waiting for God to send the Spirit of God. And he was in Bible school, but he took off to go, felt led to go to his home church and have a meeting with the young people. And he started to preach to them, had just a handful one day, but then it grew and grew and grew. And of course, the rest of the story was that God used that group of young people with him as teams in the evangelization of Wales. He had an impression that God was going to give them 100,000 souls, and that happened in just a few months. And so God can work. The Cambuslang revival. Before that, there were children were meeting together in prayer. In the work in Hun, the Moravian revival in Herrnhut in 1727, it really had its beginning with Zinzendorf teaching a group of five girls, like a Sunday school class. Think of it, he's the count, he's a royalty, and he was also a pastor, but he was concentrating and burdening his soul for these five young girls. And the prayer that he poured out, God just multiplied it in praying for the whole movement. And of course, the Moravian revival broke out, and we see what resulted of that 100-year prayer meeting around the clock, the gospel going around the world. So let's not check off the children. They may be our hope. Maybe here in this Bible conference, God has a future instrument of revival. And let's pray that God will do so. You know, we old heads are going to be gone. And of course, I'm speaking to myself. But God's going to, we need some new blood, don't we not? That God would move again in our midst. Okay, let's bow our heads for prayer. Brother David, would you pray for us?
Our Father, we bow in the name of our worthy Savior, the Lord Jesus, as we come to you now. We thank you for his precious blood. Father, we thank you for the cleansing you give us through that blood. And we seek afresh that cleansing, Father, as we confess our need of thee, our barrenness, Lord, how greatly we stand, Father, in need of thy Spirit's mighty moving, mighty working. Thank you, Father, for the recounting of what you've done once again, Lord, this morning, and as well the awareness of the fact that our enemy, the adversary, is opposing your work, doing what he can, Father, to resist the gospel of our Savior and the work of the Spirit in owning that gospel. Father, we thank you for the victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you might work in a gracious way in this day. Pour out your Spirit, Father, in blessed power. You might cause the hearts of sinners to be bent and bowed to the Lord Jesus. Father, you might work in us that we too would be bowed to our worthy Savior. We would be given over in love to him, Father, love that would lead us to pour out our lives for him, to be able to say as Paul did when he came to the end, I am now already being offered. I'm being poured out, Father, as a drink offering, Lord. May it be that our hearts would be given over in love to Christ, that we might be able to say, we henceforth would no longer live to ourselves, but unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, I pray that you would work in that way that you alone can do, to subdue sinners, constrain the nations to come, Father. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. Father, we bless you for what you've done even this weekend. Stir in our hearts, but we ask you for greater stir. Ask you for greater blessing. Ask you to work in your churches, Lord Jesus. Cause us to be blessed to see that mighty evidence of your calling out of people through the gospel, of your equipping us with blessed fullness of the Spirit every day, moment by moment. We might seek that and be equipped, clothed with power from on high. Father, we ask these things that you would do them for the honor of your Son. We acknowledge, Lord, that the Lamb is worthy.
Amen.
We acknowledge, Father, that he is deserving of all the honor and all the glory, and as well of that people whom he has redeemed with his blood. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Thank you.